Amen. Well, let's turn our Bibles, please, to Genesis 39. Genesis chapter 39. I said last time we are taking just this really overview of Joseph's life, looking at maybe four or five messages into the middle of the summertime. And really just taking snapshots at various events and situations that Joseph was confronted with. I said at the time that my desire was that these would be preached to our young people at the youth camp, not all by me, but the theme, I was setting out this theme for the camp. And so, our young people, I'm really encouraging you, exhorting you, that you take the Word of God to your hearts at this time, that you store up the Word, that you would learn things that may not be immediately relevant, but they may be very soon. And so may God use His Word. And of course, for others, this will be a Word absolutely in season for your heart even tonight. So let's read Genesis 39. Genesis 39, read from the verse number 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him off the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass, from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. We'll end the reading there and look for the Lord's blessing again upon his word tonight. Let's bow together again in a word of prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we come afresh before the divine text of the Word of God. We thank you for that which is the inerrant, infallible, the ever-living Word that speaks to our hearts. We pray that we come afresh with a desire to hear you speak to our souls tonight. You have given us these Old Testament narratives, not for simple interest's sake, but that we would learn of your ways, that we would see the unchanging God in the pages of Scripture as you deal with individuals in history. Help us to grapple then with truth, and that we would apply the ancient truths to your own souls tonight. Help us to reflect, to be careful in our hearing, and to that end give help in both the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. And so encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. In the snapshots that we will see of the life of Joseph, we will very quickly note that Joseph's life was very much out of his control. We see it time and time again. Now, of course, he had no say as to his birth, who his father was, who his mother was, his brothers. He had no say as to those natural things, and none of us do. It's always worth remembering that, children. You know, the parents you have in the sovereign will of God. You had no say in those things, but God did. Now, undeservedly, we find Joseph in Egypt. He's been an obedient son. He was diligent in seeking to find his brothers. You read the narrative there, and he went to great lengths to find them, to see how they were, to support them, and he ends up being sold into Egypt. Now, he's not in Egypt like Moses as a prince. He's there as a slave. As a slave to a man likely renowned for his hardness, as an officer of Pharaoh's army. We meet Potiphar in verse number 1 of chapter 39. He is an officer of Pharaoh. In Providence, Joseph finds himself in a hard place. The language of verse 1 is likely that of some sort of slave market. And Joseph is picked out and chosen, it's totally out of his control. He doesn't get to pick his master. It's picked for him. In providence, he finds himself in a hard place. We shouldn't think of Joseph as being stoical. We would say in English speak to have a stiff upper lip. That doesn't do justice to the word of God regarding the trouble and the anguish of his soul. You turn to chapter 42. One of the things in Joseph, when you study Joseph, is that there are just details given at different points in the narrative that really tie the whole thing together regarding Joseph's experience. And in the verse number 21 of chapter 42, the brothers, they say to one another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." Listen to this. "In that we saw the anguish of his soul." You just think of that for a moment or two. This is dealing with the events as they're about to sell him off. They've got the money, and it would seem to me that he is expressing audibly a tremendous anguish when he besought us and we would not hear. What an insight it is to the time as Joseph leaves that pit and finds himself on the journey to Egypt. Can you imagine the anguish of soul? Can you imagine the cries of this young man? He finds himself going off to where he does not know. Tremendous burden. Expecting to go to Shechem for a few days, he finds himself in Egypt and not to see his family for 20 years. And at such a time, he has choices to make. At such a hard time, he has got to decide what he's going to do about it. My thought again was that we'd talk to the young people in youth camp. And I'd say to them very clearly that as they enter into adult life, they will suddenly realize that their life is all about making choices. And day by day, they'll make decisions. And you know what? Those of you who are in your middle age and later years, you know things don't change. You're confronted with situations. Just think about what you were doing on the 1st of January this year. Your expectations, the anticipation for a new year, plans, purposes, most of things brought to nothing. And in such a time, you have to decide what you're going to do next. You're going to decide and deliberate what you'll do for good or for ill. Joseph has to decide, will he reject his upbringing and conform to the ways of the Egyptians? He's got to decide that. How easy it would have been to conform, to compromise. He's got to decide, will he succumb to bitterness and self-pity and anger at his lot in life? Those are decisions you make. Bitterness is a choice. Anger is a choice. Jealousy is a choice. Discontentment is a choice. You decide how you respond to the dark times and the hard times. But what we find for Joseph is that within a few sentences of arriving in Egypt in the Bible narrative, we find a young man prospering, enjoying promotion, and bringing blessings to Potiphar's house. Verse number 5 makes it clear, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. There's a sermon there, it's not my point for tonight, but there's a sermon there of how the people of God can so greatly have an impact upon the lives of others around them. A sanctifying effect in hard places. But as I reflected upon Joseph prospering in this hard place, I began to turn over my mind, well, how does Joseph prosper here? What is it that brings to the point that we can say, yes, Joseph did well. Verse 2, He was a prosperous man. Verse 3, the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. What happened? Well, three very simple things to consider tonight. First of all, he was in a right relationship with the Lord. First and foremost, verse number 2, and the Lord was with Joseph. It's so simple, isn't it? But we must grasp that what this implies is that Joseph at this point is a saved man. We use that New Testament terminology. But he is in a living relationship with Jehovah. The capital letters in Lord in verse number 2 again emphasize the use of the word Jehovah here in verse number 2. Jehovah is that name that the Lord gave to designate and reveal himself as the self-sufficient God to the people of God in Israel. He is the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the covenant God, and that covenant God is with Joseph. It's an indication of a saving relationship. Sinners are at enmity with God, but the saints are at peace with God. Sinners are outside the grace of God, but saints have the Lord with them. You could quite easily say, when it says, and the Lord is with Joseph, verse number 2, you could just as well say, and the Lord was for Joseph. The Lord's on his side. He's a reconciled soul. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. You all, I trust, believe in the unity of the covenant of grace. And that if Joseph is a saved man, he's saved in just the same way you're saved. By looking to Christ. By looking forward to Christ. Yes, we look back, he looks forward. But it's clear, Romans 4, Abraham and David, the Old Testament saints, are saved in just the same way we are. The same grace of justification. But when you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you have the truth of God reconciling himself to sinners. And then says this in verse number 20. We pray you, at the end of the verse, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now what I want you to think about is this. That the blessing of reconciliation is based upon the truth of the atonement. That our sins are made to Christ, his righteousness to us, so that we become the righteous of God in him. And on that ground alone, can a sinner be reconciled to God. There is no other way of reconciliation. There's no other path into the fellowship of God. And so it says in Genesis chapter 39, and the Lord is with Joseph. It is because the Lord passed by Joseph's sins, Romans chapter 3, in the anticipation of a future propitiation. And on the ground of a future propitiation, Joseph is forgiven, he's pardoned, and the result is the Lord is with Joseph. He's a saved man in a right relationship to God. And the Lord being with him is the foundational reason that he prospers. It is the Lord's blessing. It is the Lord who makes Joseph to prosper. And God never leaves. He never leaves those he's reconciled to. Joseph has left everything behind in his homeland. But the Lord has come with him to Egypt. And the Lord never, ever forsakes his people. No matter what hard place they find themselves in. That's the burden of God's people. You remember Exodus chapter 33. Turn there quickly. Exodus 33. This matter of the Lord's presence is the concern of God's people. Moses said, verse 15, Exodus 33. He said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Have you prayed that prayer in the last 3 months? I'm just picking random numbers and dates and time periods today. In the last 3 months, have you arose on a given day and said, if the Lord does not go with me today, do not carry me where I must go? Never get away from these fundamentals. Never become so developed and mature in your Christian theology and thoughts that you forget of the absolute essential presence of God for you to function in the world. To live in a hard place, you must have the Lord with you. There is no other way. The concern of God's people is also then the comfort of God's people. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what's true there? The Lord is with us. His presence is with us in the valley. Turn to Psalm 9. Psalm 9. I want to show you one Old Testament, one New Testament reference indicating the comfort that God's people should glean from the fact that the Lord is present. Verse number 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Joseph, and the story of Joseph, I'm sure, was known by David as he sings this psalm. I'm not suggesting there's a direct connection, the psalm and the story, but I'm just illustrating the point that the Old Testament patriarchs, they exemplified truths that David then put into song in the Psalms. And he can say, the Lord also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. You think of Joseph pleading with his brothers. Don't do this to me, Reuben. Why are you doing this, Judah? Simeon, have you mercy? You don't know these men. You don't know what's going to happen to me. What are you doing? He's oppressed, and yet then the Lord is a refuge for him. Because verse 10 says of the psalm, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thy Lord hast not forsaken them that seek thee. For to say in Genesis 39 that the Lord is with Joseph presupposes his saving relationship with God, and therefore the Lord will never, ever, ever, ever forsake him. And it is that repetition of the negative that, of course, we have in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 is the New Testament equivalent of Psalm 9. In Hebrews chapter 13, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. It's either true or false, isn't it? We either believe it or we don't. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Whatever happens tomorrow or the next day, if you're reconciled by the blood of Christ, then that text is true for you. How can we prosper in a hard place? Well, we do so in the contented assurance the Lord is our helper. I presume that to some degree or other that every single child of God is in a hard place in a fallen world. And therefore you need to hold on to this promise. But the second thing to consider as you go back to Genesis chapter 39, not only is he in a right relationship with the Lord, and let me just say one last thing to rub it in. Young people, don't even consider going into this world without God and Christ. Don't be so foolish. Make sure you enter into adulthood with the Lord with you. And you only have that by the work of Christ. But not only is Joseph in a right relationship with the Lord, he also has a right response to the providence of God. Hard times do come, and they come in different degrees. And we find ourselves to various ways in hard and difficult places. And perhaps nothing like Joseph encountered, but still we find ourselves in troubled times. And in it all, we believe and understand the Lord to be in control. And what I want to do now is I want to something that often people lead to the end of Joseph's life. They get to chapter 50 and then they contemplate the sovereignty of God in providence in Joseph's life. But I think there's a lot of benefit in seeing it right now. Because it is my conviction that at this point, Joseph is convinced of the sovereignty of God. Let me show you that in Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45. The narrative back in 39 emphasizes time and time again the reality of the Lord's presence. And it's pointing us in the direction that even in Potiphar's house, the Lord has not abandoned Joseph. And later on, when Joseph begins to deal with the brothers and reveal himself to them, he says in verse 5 of chapter 45, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." We can't be certain, I accept this, we can't be certain as to when before this point Joseph is convinced of that truth. But I do believe that in Potiphar's house, when we'll see Joseph is confronted with sin, he's mindful of the presence of God in that difficult place. And so I think the implication is that even in Potiphar's house, he has the assurance that he knows he's there under the sovereign providence of God. Now, of course, the famous words of Genesis 50 repeat the same truth. Genesis 50 in the verse number 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." And the sense is that God was working it to good. Now, though they were intending evil, God was intending good to save much people alive. The sovereignty of God. Living in a hard time and living in a hard place in a difficult providence is a battle of the mind. If you're going to walk with God in a difficult province, you've got to win the battle of the mind. So often in hard times, we live upon our emotions and our feelings. When life is good, we're happy. And at times, we have a tendency to make happiness an idol. By the way, happiness is not a right. The pursuit, but the presence of happiness is no right in a sinful world. God's people should understand that. There is the reality that many, many, many of God's people live their entire lives experiencing various degrees of misery due to sin and the fall. And modern day American happiness has dulled our senses to that reality, which has been the reality of God's people for centuries. Suffering and misery to be a child of God in a fallen world. And if we are to know victory, and if we are to know the peace of God in such times, we must win the battle of the minds, that our emotions do not hold chief sway, but rather we grapple with truth, and as we contemplate truth, then we know the joy and the victory of living for God in a difficult time. So what are the truths? Well, we should understand and believe the extent of God's providence. That God's sovereign providence covers all things. That there's nothing outside of God's sovereign purvey. The lot is cast into the lap. And of course, we know the disposing of that's off the Lord. Or you've got Ephesians chapter 1. Turn there, please. I said to you, particularly young people, you need to store these things up in your life. I don't want you to come to the point when you're in your mid-20s, late-20s, early-30s, and some tremendous burden comes upon you, and you have not been told all this. These are things that will stabilize you, whatever life will bring. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 tells us, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." God's will brings about his counsel, and all things work according to the plan and the purpose of God's eternal will. That is what the Lord does. His sovereignty and the extent of his sovereignty is over all matters of providence. Nothing will happen to you or can happen to you outside of God's sovereign will. That's not that we become fatalists, that's not the point. But that we enjoy the peace of the knowledge of the sovereignty of God. We should also understand the execution of God's providence. The extent of all things, the execution in the wisdom of God. For the glory of God, for the work of redemption. Let's take those things. God's providence describes God's working in history. That God works with the affairs of the nations and with individuals. God meant it for good, Genesis chapter 50. God sent Joseph, Genesis 45. It is the idea that God is not distant, but actively involved in the affairs of man. And that providence is executed by a God who is all wise. Not God who has wisdom, but a God who is wisdom. That he in his very being, as God is love, so God is wise. God cannot make an unwise decision. God cannot do an unwise act. He's the all-wise God. He's the always wise God. And in his providence, he always acts in absolute, perfect, sinless wisdom. He does so for his glory. All things are made for God, even the wicked, the day of his power. Everything in creation is brought together by the all-wise God for the glory of his name. That's a God-centered worldview. That nothing's happening that does not have the ultimate end of the glory of God. And as God works in wisdom for his glory, so he does so for the furtherance of redemption. That's what God is doing. He's saving and redeeming a people with the ultimate end of what the Bible calls redemption. The redemption of the body, the glorified state of humanity, fellowshipping with God in the perfection of the eternal state of glory. We should understand those things. Preacher, I just want to read the Bible. Well, you read your Bible and those are the things that come out. God makes no mistakes as he works for his glory to save sinners. It is that simple. But the simplicity of that then impacts how you see God interacting in your life today. That even today he's doing that. Working wisdom for his glory, executing the plan of redemption. It's not all God's doing, but it's the central focus of what God does in this world. The extent of providence, you've got to know that, all things. The execution by the all-wise God working redemption, which leads to the believer's enjoyment of providence. How can you enjoy providence when at times it brings you into a hard place? Well, here you've got to go back one step and remember that in the execution of providence, the wisdom of God and the love of God come together. Because God is working in perfect wisdom and in perfect love as he executes his plan to redeem a world of lost sinners. So that means certain things. God's love for his people is eternal. Providence, being the outworking of God's sovereign will, reminds again that God loves his people with an everlasting love. A love that has no end, but also has no beginning. Before time began, God loved his people. And therefore, that eternal love can never fail. In Potiphar's house, Joseph is still under the love of God. God loves his people eternally. You want the proof? God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You doubt the love of God, you always go back to Calvary. And there you see how it pleased the Lord to bruise the Son. And even the Son, as he undergoes the sovereign providence of God, does so under the love of God, and the love of God for his Son brings his Son to the hard place of Calvary to work out redemption in the wisdom of God. It's a glorious worldview when you think about the blessed knowledge and the enjoyment of God's sovereign providence. You see, God's love therefore governs all temporal providences. In wisdom, God loves his Son and loves all those in his Son. God's wisdom, God's love, his glory all merge together as he works in our lives individually. So how do I simplify that for you? Well, you are where you are today in place and time because of the wisdom and the love of God. Full stop. Period. There is no other place the love and wisdom of God would have you today. The question is, do we agree? It is impossible for you to be somewhere where God's love and wisdom is not at work in your life. And so where you are today, at this moment in history, at this place in geography, you're here in the sovereign love and wisdom of God. Believing that is a matter, of course, of faith based once more upon the work of Christ on Calvary. He spared not his own Son. He delivered not for us all. And for how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And that conviction then governs how we live in hard times. The battle of the mind is won when you grapple with the deep things of the sovereignty of God and you wrestle them through in your mind and you win the battle of the mind. The mind then will govern your emotions. And though you are sorrowing, there is joy because you know that your tears are being brought about by the love and wisdom of your Heavenly Father. And that your tears are coming. And the cries of a Joseph, "Do not sell me," those cries are being brought about by the kindness and the wisdom of a God who loves Joseph and loves all those related to Joseph. And as our blessed Christ sweats those drops of blood in the garden, that bloody sweat is brought about by the love and wisdom of his Heavenly Father. As he lives by faith under the providence of God, and the battle of the mind wins the battle of the will, he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so we see in the perfect embodiment of a sinless humanity of Christ, we see how we are to live by faith in the hardest of places. One writer says this: "We often ask God to remove the problem from us, or to take us from the problem, but most of the time what God does with his children is change their attitude toward the circumstance in which they find themselves. There's a lovely poem, 'I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word she said, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me.'" That's the battle of the mind and the sovereignty of God. George Lawson has a wonderful work on the history of Joseph, and he says this: "We are too ready to doubt of God's favour if we meet with unprosperous accidents, or if we are not speedily delivered from afflictions, as if outward prosperity were a sign of God's favour and adversity a sure sign of his hatred. The Lord was with Joseph and could have easily restored him at once to his father's bosom, yet he did it not, but left him many years in a state of slavery. Cease then to judge of God's ways by man's ways, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so God's ways are higher than man's ways. He shows his love and manages his affairs according to his own infinite wisdom, and not according to the plans which our weak understandings could prescribe. That's the battle of the mind, to have a right response to the problems of God. He shows his love and manages his affairs according to his own infinite wisdom, and not according to the plans which our weak understandings could prescribe. The battle of the mind ultimately is a battle against the sin of pride. God's way is not the best way. But the child of God believes that God's way is always the best way. So he was in a right relationship with the Lord. He had a right response to the problems of God. How challenging that is, how difficult it is, but we seek God's grace to rightly apply the truth. And then finally, very quickly, he had a right resolve in the place where God put him. Back in Genesis 39 again, as we look at this snapshot in Joseph's life, I want to focus on the words in verse number 4. And Joseph found grace in his sight, that is the sight of the master. And note, and he served him. So simple. But in essence, Joseph simply does his duty in the hard place. He doesn't succumb to bitterness and anger and jealousy. He simply does that which is right. It's a striking example of the obedience we have in Colossians chapter 3. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eyes, service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Children of God struggle the same way everybody else does. Just hard. It's hard to be faithful and reliable in the hard places. But it is the will of God. Perhaps it's easy to serve God in the church, but tough at work. Perhaps it's easy to serve God at work, but tough at the home. I don't know where your hard place might be in your life at this time. I'm not sure what hard places are going to come in the future, but whatever it is, just do what's right. You make a choice each and every day. The way of righteousness may be hard. It took Christ to the cross. It took Joseph to the dungeon. But it's still the right thing to do. And so in your hard places, just make the choice to obey God. Trust and obey. Well, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I don't know who said this, but I have it written down in notes from before, and it says this: there is no ideal place to serve God except the place in which He has set you down. But God, I would do so much better if I was somewhere else, with someone else, in some other time. No, there is no ideal place to serve God except where He has you right now. We are where we are in the sovereign will of God, because He's doing all things wisely in love for His glory. And as we live faithfully, we have an impact upon the Potiphar's of this world, because Potiphar acknowledged and could see, verse 3, that the Lord was with him. And it was Jehovah that made all that did to prosper in his hand. Faithfulness always is a testimony to the ungodly. A pagan, idolatrous, hard officer of Pharaoh's guard acknowledged Jehovah to be a God who intervenes in the affairs of men. May God help us to take this word to your hearts tonight. Let's pray together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, humbly again we confess, O Lord, that these things are easy to say, but the battle in our hearts, in our minds, to believe the truth of thy word rages on each and every day. Oh, give us grace, O Lord, to believe everything that the word of God says, and that we would not doubt your care for us. Oh, Lord, we've seen in the word how quickly we say, do you not care? And we thank you, Lord, that in your wisdom and in your care, you do all things well. We trust thee. Oh, Lord, increase our faith and encourage our hearts today. Prepare us, O Lord, with your word, whatever this world may bring us in the future, that we would not succumb to fear and unbelief and bitterness, but that we'd have that confidence to live by faith, trusting thee in all of our ways. We worship and praise your name tonight. Dismiss us with your fear and with your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.